Amen indeed. Thanks so much, Liz and Graham and musicians. Wonderful songs we've already sung today. Please keep your Bible open there up to John chapter 19 as we reflect on this passage together. If you don't know me, I'm Mike Tindall, one of the pastors here. And after I've led us in some thoughts on this, we're going to come to the Lord's table. Graham will lead us in that. Over the years, have had trouble with a bad back. I'm sure some others here have had that too. And sometimes the back trouble spreads up to my shoulders and my neck, and it all gets tight and painful. And one time it was particularly bad. I'd been struggling for a couple of weeks, and I couldn't actually even straighten my head. It was over at one side. It was affecting everything. I was in constant pain and discomfort. And to be honest, it was a real pain in the neck. We visited some friends who live here, actually, and the wife is a physio. And she looked at me with my crooked neck and made the offer that you always secretly hope a medical professional will offer, which was this: shall I have a look at it for you? Oh, yes, please. And she got me to lie down on the ground in the kitchen, lie down on the floor, with my head on a cushion. And she knelt down and got hold of my head, and very gently and very expertly, felt like she pulled my head out, away from the body, and slightly repositioned it and put it back in again. I mean, it was just like, took about 1 minute. And I stood up, and it was like, oh my word, that's fantastic. And it was instant. Felt such relief, such freedom, and I had no idea how she did it. But I walked out of that house a different man. I had great relief from all the pain and discomfort and the freedom that came from having a straightened out neck and back. And I walked tall, or as tall as a 5'9" man can walk. And I want to actually try and do that with the passage that we read today, that Liz just read for us. I think we will find that a slight readjustment to our head will help us and give us great relief and freedom as we think about Jesus. And I hope that this will actually help us right now as we come to the Lord's Supper, perhaps to see it in a new light and to really enjoy it today. And I'm actually daring enough to hope that this slight readjustment of our heads could actually change the way that we walk out of here and into the week. So will you pray, if you're a praying person, would you pray right now that that will happen? I suspect all of us have been influenced, probably subconsciously, by imagery of the scene of Jesus' death that emphasizes one aspect of it. And we tend to see it through that one lens only. The kind of imagery, I mean, emphasizes Jesus' weakness, his suffering, his brokenness, his abject cry. We know in the Gospel of Mark, for example, Jesus did cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark is drawing attention to that aspect. And this imagery comes down to us through our culture, Western culture, in countless ways. It's there in pretty much every painting I've ever seen of the crucifixion. All of those great works of art in museums have Jesus in agony, don't they? With the crown of thorns on his head, looking tortured, which he was. It's there in every medieval church, every cathedral that I've ever visited. Some of them have depictions of what they called the 12 stations of the cross. The ancient Christians discerned 12 particular events, 12 particular episodes within the journey to the cross, and they would have each one called a station, a place to pause and look at the depiction of it in stone and meditate on the suffering of the Lord Jesus. This kind of imagery is there in every attempt on TV and in films to depict the cross, from Robert Powell to Mel Gibson. And here's the thing, that perception is true and it's right and it's vital, but it's not the whole picture. It's not the whole picture of the cross. Yes, the perspective of Jesus' weakness and suffering and abject cry is completely correct and necessary for us. But if it's our only lens on the cross, we have our head tilted slightly off balance. We're not seeing the cross fully in all of its HD, 3D, high definition brilliance. So I think we need a bit of a course correction, a slight readjustment of our heads. And that is what John's gospel gives to us. We're in a series called Come and See, and we're coming at the end of this month, we finished the series, we're coming really here to the climax of John's gospel. We're coming and seeing what Jesus has been building up to the whole previous 18 chapters. And here we see him on the cross. And one more thought, actually, just before we dive into my points, is that this tradition, a very old tradition of meditating on the details of the cross, has great value. And it's probably something that many of us as modern evangelical Christians neglect to our loss. There's an older tradition that would sit with the details of the cross and think about the details. And actually in that we find great spiritual power and great spiritual food. So I want to do that with you today. And as we approach this sacred text, you might have noticed a couple of things that seemed a bit odd. Some things that John was drawing attention to that were maybe a bit surprising, perhaps some language. And the clue to all of it is that John is deliberately drawing our attention to certain things. There was a biblical scholar of a previous generation called Sir Edwin Hoskins. He was an aristocrat who loved the Bible and became a bishop. And Edwin Hoskins once wrote this: "Bury yourself in a lexicon and arise in the presence of God." A lexicon is a dictionary, or you have lexicons for the Greek language, for example, which the New Testament's written in. And what he's saying is, if you bury yourself in the detail, in the words, you bury yourself, really focus, drill down on it, you might just find you arise in the presence of God, which is what we want to do today. What John chooses to highlight here is this: the suffering of Jesus is agonizing and real, but this is the greatest hour of a conquering king. This is the greatest hour of a conquering king. Amen? And so here's our main idea. Jesus has finished his work, and that's the best news you'll ever hear. Jesus has finished his work, and that's the best news you'll ever hear. And we're going to look at four things quite quickly before we come to the table, and they're going to come up here. We're going to look at the sign, the soldiers, the sponge, and the summary. The sign, the soldiers, the sponge, and the summary. Firstly, the sign, verses 17 to 22. They crucified Jesus at this place called Skull Place, maybe because it looked like a skull. And they crucify him in the middle with two criminals, one on either side. And Pilate, who's the Roman governor, has this notice, this sign prepared, and it's fastened onto the cross, so it's a written notice. And it says this in verse 19, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, so everyone sees it. And the sign is written in Aramaic, which is a Hebrew language, and Latin, and Greek. Now, it was common practice to put a sign on a cross that said what the offense, the crime, was for the person being crucified. And only the worst criminals would ever be crucified on a cross. It was a punishment. It was being tortured to death, state tortured to death, and it was reserved for only really the scum of the society. If you forgive me for putting it like that. Now, notices in more than one language were very common because it was a multilingual culture. Just like if you go on a railway journey in the continent, you'll probably find that languages are in, you know, there'll be more than one language on the sign, French and English. Although the French really hate doing that. But you might have more than one language. And this one is in three languages: the language of the Jews, Aramaic, the language of the Romans, Latin, and the language of everyone, Greek. Because everyone spoke Greek, it's a bit like English is today. So what it means is the whole world can read it. Everyone sees. And it declares, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, why has Pilate done this? He's the Roman governor. What's he playing at? And the answer, most likely, is he is insulting the Jews. It's an insult. We saw last week, Paddy very powerfully led us through the events leading up to this, where Pilate was manipulated by certain leaders within the Jewish community, and they put him in an impossible situation. They put him in a very awkward spot, and he's still sore about it. And he knows he's put an innocent man on the cross and released a really bad, violent criminal, a terrorist. He knows he washed his hands and signed off on that. And these chief priests and other leaders used unfair leverage and an angry mob to get what they wanted. And Pilate is really ticked off. So this sign is a considered insult. It's really offensive to say that this man dying on the cross is the king of the Jews. It's really an insult. And they know it. And they really don't like it. So in verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews protest. Don't write the king of the Jews. Just write, this man claimed to be the king of the Jews. Yeah, make it look like he's just a crazy person who's rightly being hung up there because he was an offensive opponent of the powers. Pilate won't budge this time. You can have your sign and stick it. But remember, this passage is showing us the greatest hour of a conquering king. And we know this. Jesus Christ went to his death under a title that was unintentionally but profoundly true. He was the king of the Jews. And it was written in three languages so the whole world could read it. He is the king of the Jews. The king. The one that they'd waited for, the Messiah, the anointed and appointed one, the one king that God had said would come and set this world to rights and bring about justice, peace, plenty, the world we all want. And if we back up through the Bible story and we back up a really, really long way, so we don't just read these things in isolation, we go back to the beginning. God had made a world, a beautiful, good world, a good creation, and he'd set man and woman in it to steward it and rule it under him and look after it and enjoy the world. And he'd made them like kings underneath him and like priests who would look after the world and keep his word. And they'd broken his command and decided that they wanted to be God and make the rules themselves. And what God said right back then was that one day he would send someone who would crush the head of his greatest opponent, but that one's heel would be struck. And so we have this sense that God's going to send someone. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God makes promises to Abraham and says, through your descendants, every family on earth will be blessed. So we're now zeroing in from the human race to the Jewish race. This is why Jewish people are so significant in God's purposes, that the story of the broken creation is only resolved by the story of Israel. Because God narrows in on Abraham and his descendants. That's why it's so important that when the Israelites get captive in Egypt and made into a slave nation, God remembers his promise, because he's not going to leave his world alone. He loves his world. He's going to save it. He's going to save it through someone from Israel. And so he delivers them and rescues them. And then further on in the Bible story, we get to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here God zeroes in the promise like the microscope, you know, when you turn the thing and it goes right down, really focal on one person, King David, and his line, and a descendant from David's line will be the one who will come and put the world to rights, and his kingdom will never end, and it will be a kingdom of peace and plenty and justice. So now we're looking for someone from David's line. You see how the whole Bible is zeroing, zeroing, narrowing, narrowing, narrowing. This is why it's so important that the gospel writers remind us Jesus was a descendant of David. He's fulfilling the promise. He's the king, the king. The story of Israel is the story of how God is going to put right his broken creation. So the fact that the king is here and he's got an advert above his head saying that he's here is the best news you will ever hear, because the king has come and he's doing what we all want for the world. And no human system, no philosophy, no empire, no power, no body of nations, no UN, no League of Nations has ever done it and ever will do it. Only Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, has the power and the wisdom and the authority to do what we all want and to bring about the world we need. And he does it by dying on a cross, a slave's death. The king has come, the sign. Second thing that John draws our attention to is the soldiers. And again, you've got to think, why is he doing it? There's a reason for this. And in verses 23 and 24, we read about these soldiers. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, so they've just nailed him to a wooden structure and dropped it into the ground. And that drop alone could dislocate joints. And Jesus is hanging there, breathing through the most agonizing pain. What do? They took his clothes and they divide them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. Now, this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Now notice here. Here's someone who's literally being tortured to death. And what are the soldiers interested in? The perks. You know, perks of the job. A lot of jobs have a perk. You know, if you work in, you work in a butcher's, you might get some free sausages. I don't know. It just came to mind. Feeling a bit hungry. I work at the King's Centre and I get a free coffee every day. From the well. Very nice coffee. In fact, I also get a discount on a sausage sandwich, just to come back for sausages for a moment. You know, if you work, I don't know, if you work in an office, maybe sometimes you have a few pens at home. I'm not going to go too long on the perks. A perk for the soldiers was a pretty grim perk, which was that the possessions, the clothes that the man was standing up in, he doesn't need them anymore. So the soldiers get to divide it four ways. There's presumably a squad of four. And these four guys take a share each. But there's one garment left over, and it's a really nice quality one. It's a bit like a shirt, but longer than that. The best word for it is probably a tunic. We don't have a clothing quite like this in our culture, but you can imagine. And this is something you have to put over your head, and it's in one piece. It's an undergarment. And they don't want to tear it up. It's a really nice bit of kit. So what do? Roll a dice. Or cast lots, similar thing, to see who will get it. Now, you've got to think, in the light of all that's happening here at the cross, this is quite a niche detail, isn't it? So what's the point? Why is John drawing our attention to this? Remember, we're meditating on the cross so that our head gets straightened. The answer is that it's all part of a plan. None of this is accidental. It looks like a tragic accident, but it's not. It's part of a plan, and we know that because it fulfills Scripture. John points it out. This happened so that the Scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. And if you've got the church Bible there or your own Bible, you've probably got a footnote that says where that's from, and it's Psalm 22, verse 18. Psalm 22. And the line that I mentioned earlier on, which Mark records, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That too is a quote from Psalm 22. So this psalm is very much in Jesus' mind as he's on the cross. As Jesus is suffering, he's calling to mind scriptures that he knows and has committed to memory. And he reaches for Psalm 22. So we know that's got to be important. Now here's the thing. When you get a quote in the New Testament of an Old Testament verse, and it's a quote, it's always worth asking how much of the context is implied. So here they just quote one little part of a verse from Psalm 22, but you've got to ask, how much of Psalm 22 is being drawn to mind here? And the answer is a lot. It's a bit like when you go on a website and click on a link and it has a drop-down box. And what John is doing is saying, this scripture is being fulfilled. You know, they cast lots for my clothes. Click, go to Psalm 22 and you find the most amazing insights about what's going on the cross. We already thought about one of them. The writer, David, King David, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer. By night, I find no rest. He goes on to say, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. David is talking about the cross. 1,000 years before. But it doesn't end there, friends. And this is the thing not a lot of people know, as Michael Caine would have said. Not a lot of people read on to the end of the psalm. And I love this so much. The end of the psalm says this: all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the earth. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. They will see his righteousness and they will declare to future generations, he's done it. You see, the psalm begins in misery and ends in triumph. The conquering king, through the misery, somehow he's going to bring about this kingdom, dominion over the nations. And a good dominion, not a tyranny. He's not an oppressor, he's not a dictator. He's a good king, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. And here at the cross is his finest hour, which is also his darkest hour. And that's the best news you will ever hear. But in light of that, friends, just look at those soldiers again. What a picture of human beings. Eyes down to the ground, rolling a dice, grabbing around, grabbing what they can, wanting the Creator's stuff, but not him. Meanwhile, they are missing the one who made it all, missing the greatest event in history. They missed Jesus Christ because they were more concerned about getting a new tunic. We can be like that, you know. This is what idolatry does to us. You lose out on the giver of life, and you try and satisfy a hungry heart with the things in the world that he's made. You try and satisfy a hungry heart with the things you own or can buy, or with a relationship with somebody, or with a holiday, or with pensions and savings. You try and satisfy a hungry heart, it never fulfills it. We were made for a relationship with a God who is awesome and transcendent and in control and mighty, and a God who is at the same time intimate and close and full of love. We were made for that, and our hearts can't be happy without it. So we're always trying to fill in with something else. We all sense, I need to connect with something bigger than just the details of my life. I need something more, but we don't know how to connect with it. We sense that we want to be in control of our lives, but sometimes we feel like a puppet on a string or a hamster on a wheel, running and running, and we're out of control, and it creates great anxiety and stress. I wonder how much, actually, of the mental health epidemic of the last few years has come about because we're sensing, as a culture, we're not in control. And the pandemic showed us that. You know, the only way to be free is to know your Creator, to be restored by him into a right relationship. And that's the way you get relief and freedom. Remember my neck got straightened out? Oh, that's good. And that's what Jesus is doing at the cross. He's bringing that kind of potential relationship back to us. In connection with the one who made it all. The bigger picture. The one who controls everything and loves us. That's what Jesus is doing here. But just look at those soldiers. Oh my word. Rolling a dice because they want to get a tunic off a man who's dying. Don't waste your life. Don't live like that. There's so much more here. They're a warning to us. But the soldiers do one thing right, which is an act of compassion. They hear Jesus cry out in his thirst, and they bring a sponge. That's the third point. And again, it looks odd. The details look odd, but if we meditate on them, we're going to find amazing things. Jesus cries out, I am thirsty, verse 28. And they have a jar of wine there. It's a cheap wine that was for working class people, soldiers and the like. So this is wine vinegar. It's not really pucker wine. It's got vinegar mixed in. It's quite sour, but it's very good for quenching thirst in the Mediterranean sun. So these, probably the soldiers have got a jar of wine there. And Jesus cries out, I'm thirsty. And they get a sponge and they soak it in. And they get a nearby plant and they put it on this sponge on there and they reach up. Now the cross, scholars say, might not have actually been that high off the ground. I think we're all used to images of it being really high up, aren't we? I don't think there was actually any need for the cross to be that tall. So it might not have been a very long way to lift up a sponge to Jesus. And they, in their compassion, they give him something to drink on this plant. And you notice here again the details. It's the stalk of the hyssop plant. A stalk of the hyssop plant. Now, what is all this detail again? The answer is, it's all part of God's plan. St. Paul would later write, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. It's not accidental. How do we know that? It fulfills the scripture. And it says here again, Jesus knowing that everything had been finished, so that scripture will be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And it seems that this is a fulfillment of another psalm. We're not going to read from there. It's Psalm 69, verse 21. And this psalm speaks of the intense suffering of King David again, and he's pleading with God. And he says, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. King David, now King Jesus, they gave him vinegar for his thirst. But that psalm finishes with strong trust in God's salvation, even in the midst of suffering. You see, even the detail of what kind of plant they're using to extend the sponge is there to remind us of the scriptures. Hyssop is a shrub. It grows in the Middle East and around the Caspian Sea. It was used, and I think may still be used, in traditional medicine. But it was also the plant that was they were told in Exodus chapter 12 to use to apply the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorposts of their houses. The slave nation who were going to be rescued from Egypt and brought out to the promised land. They were the only ones who were going to be safe from death that would come on every household to the firstborn. But the only way they would be saved is if a lamb died in their place. And this blood of this lamb was put in a bowl and then sprinkled or spread on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house. And they took shelter in that house under the blood of the lamb. It's called the Passover lamb or the Paschal lamb. And in some mysterious way, God is using that lamb as a substitute for them so that because it died, they would be safe. They would be saved from death and led out in a great exodus to a new place, the world they all wanted. What it's doing here is reminding us that Jesus is the true Passover lamb. Jesus is the one who was slaughtered so that we could be made alive. Jesus is the one who was broken and torn apart so that we could be made whole. Jesus is the one who took on shame so that our shame could be taken away. Jesus is the one who was accounted guilty so that we could walk free innocent. See, Jesus here is doing all that the Passover lamb did, but he's the one that really does it. Slaughtered for the rescue and deliverance of his people. We all have this sense, I need to be rescued. You know, it's in so many films and TV shows. We need deliverance. And here is how it really happens for the whole human race. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus back at the beginning of the book, he cried out, he burst out, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now we know how he does it. It's the cross. And that sponge and that sour wine reminds us. And that leads us finally to the summary. The summary, and here it is in verse 28 to 30. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, And so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. He knew, it says in verse 28, that everything was now completed. Jesus is in control. I've done my work now, he says. He knows it's been done. And so he says one word in the Greek language, tetelestai, it is finished. It's completed. It's done. It speaks of completion, of finishing, a job done. It's not a sigh of relief. It's a shout of victory. It's not a last gasp. It's a statement of affirmation. It's all victory here. He's finished his work. Everything he came to do, he's now done it. Job done. What has he finished? Nothing less than in bringing about a whole new creation. John's gospel begins right back at the beginning, you know, before the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Everything that's been made was made through him. Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. Jesus made it all. And here he is, joined to our humanity, taking on our flesh, and here he is, finishing his work. And in John's gospel, there are seven signs. The first sign was when Jesus changed water into wine, something that only the Creator could do, if you think about it. He also restored a man congenitally born blind. He restored his eyes completely to their sockets, made new, and all the brain functions to go with it. Only a Creator could do that. He fed 5,000 people with a packed lunch. It's a creation miracle. You see what's at play here? There's seven signs. What's the seventh one? It's the cross. And why is it the seventh? Because on the seventh day, God completed his work of creation and said, it is very good. And he rested. Job done. So here, Jesus is indicating he's finished his work. He's bringing about a new creation. We already sang it, actually. It was a wonderful choice of songs. We're waiting for a time when he makes all things new. That's what we look forward to. That's what this table looks forward to. Jesus said, I won't drink wine with you again until I drink it again with you in my Father's kingdom. At the great banquet, Jesus made it all. God the Father sent him on a mission. The world is dark and broken, corrupted and ruined. He hasn't given up on it. The conqueror has returned, and he will make all things new. The death of Jesus is the beginning of a new creation. How? Because the one who made it all is the one who paid it all. This word, it is finished, this one word in the Greek language, is the word that people would write on a bill when the debt was paid. You know, you get an invoice. Oh no, how much was that? We're always getting letters from various boroughs of London about parking charge notices. I hate that. You parked on this yellow line, you know. It's not normally me, but anyway, I'm not talking about my wife today. The bill comes through. Oh, here's another one. You got to pay it. Bang, it's paid in full, it's done, we're free to drive around London again. Only this time, it's all done, it's all accomplished. It's not going to happen again. He's paid the price to set us free. He's paid the debt our sins incurred. The penalty was death, and he paid it right there, paid on the nail. And so you can be free. Come to this table rejoicing. You're not coming here to punish yourself for all the bad things you've done this week. You're coming to remember that Jesus has paid for them, so you don't do them next week. His greatest hour, the conquering king. All through John's gospel, Jesus has been the one giving people water to drink. He spoke powerfully to a woman in Samaria. She was fetching water from the well, and he told her boldly, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would be asking me for a drink, because I can give you water that will quench your thirst so you never thirst again. Sir, where do I get this water? A few chapters later, Jesus stood up and shouted out in the middle of Jerusalem on a great feast day, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." He's the one who gives life. That's what it means. So how can he be thirsty? How can Jesus be thirsty? The answer is, he chose to be. He chose to be. See, when we come to see Jesus, we meet one who emptied himself of all his majesty and came down to our level as a vulnerable person. He became subject to being hot and exhausted and thirsty. But on the cross, he meant even more than just physical thirst, because there he was experiencing the punishment that was due to all our sins. There he was cut off from the Father, the source of life. Jesus never stopped being God. The Father never stopped loving Jesus. But he did experience the agonizing eternal thirst, of which the worst death is just a hint. And it's because Jesus experienced that on the cross that you and I can have our thirst satisfied. Because he died, we can be born again. And he did it gladly. Jesus has finished his work, and that's the best news you will ever hear. Charles Barrett was a great British scholar of the 20th century. Writing on this passage, he pointed out, "From first to last in this narrative, Jesus is in control of all that takes place. The whole train of events is set in motion by him, and at the appropriate moment, he will terminate it." And that's what he does. It even uses an active verb at the end, because Jesus, it says, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He did it. He's not weak and battered and defeated. He's the conquering king. And at the right moment, he says, "I've done my job," and he gives his spirit up. He hands his spirit back to God the Father. He's in charge. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. So as we come to this table, what does all this mean for you and me? Firstly, behold the love of God. This plan was hatched in eternity past. This plan was hinted at in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Jesus came because he was sent. He was obedient to the Father. He accomplished his work. Could there be any greater demonstration of how much God loves you, friend? See, God couldn't actually love you anymore. He can't love you any more than he does. Julian Hardiman wrote these words, "The cross, which looked so much like a dead end, a waste tip for human hope, in fact, unleashed an unsurpassable momentum of the glory of divine love through the resurrection." Behold the glory of the divine love. Secondly, consider the family of Jesus. This divine love is seen in a very ordinary place, you know, the local church. That's where the divine love is being folded out in the world. In verses 25 to 27, we see a contrast to the soldiers. It's very carefully structured. These people are faithful followers. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene, and also one who's called the disciple whom he loved. We believe that is John himself. And these five are standing there faithfully, standing by Jesus even to the bitter end in his darkest hour. And right there, Jesus cares for his mother. And I've often looked at that and thought, wow, isn't that amazing that Jesus does that? "Woman, here is your son," he says. And to the young disciple, John, he says, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. But you know, this is doing more than just looking after mom. Jesus is doing something radical here. He's subverting and turning upside down every traditional and societal norm and expectation about who's responsible for people. Because Jesus had brothers. We know that from Mark's gospel. He also had sisters. He had at least four brothers. So in any society, even in our day, but certainly in theirs, the family would take care of Mary, who's lost her oldest son. So what's he doing here? He's creating a new family. It's a family based on loyalty to him. His people are, in fact, a new family. And the language he uses is the language of adoption. They belong to each other here. He entrusts his mother to John, and John takes her into his home. This is a whole new kind of family that the world hasn't seen before. Not based on obligation, but based on Jesus. It's a provision for the poor. It's a home for the lonely and the isolated. It's a rich web of relationships that are based on Jesus Christ, stronger and thicker than blood. The takeaway for us then is that if you follow him, Jesus' family is now your family. That's what his love has achieved. And that's being unfolded here all the time. I want to encourage you. My wife's on the Fusion camp this weekend. She's there in the day and she comes back and sleeps at home. And she came back last night, exhausted, but absolutely buzzing. And the thing that made her buzz the most was the leaders. Just their love for the kids. Kids of all shapes and sizes. Kids, some of them have never been away from home before. These are the kids that were in the COVID years. You know, they struggle socially, some of them. These leaders are just looking after them. And you think, honestly, not one of those leaders is getting paid for that. They're giving up the bank holiday weekend. Giving up. But they don't think of it as a big loss. They think of it as a blessing and a privilege. Because it's family. It's what Jesus created. Behold the love of God. Consider the family of Jesus. And finally, Jesus paid it all. There's nothing more for you to do. Christian brother and sister, you are accepted in Christ. There's nothing more for you to do. He has done it all. Enjoy the relief today. Let's walk in freedom. Let's come to the table. Thanks, Graham.